The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are in chapter 21 of the Confession. So a couple weeks ago when I was up in the Pacific Northwest, a dear friend of mine gave me this beautifully bound in goatskin copy of the Confession. Isn't that wonderful? I'll tell you more about that in the weeks to come. It's just beautiful. And what's that? Can you what?
Can we win it if we memorize?
If you memorize the whole Confession, I'll give this to you. All right. All right. Well, we're in chapter 21, and I'm going to read the first part of what is the first paragraph. This is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in being delivered from this present evil age, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank You for gathering us here on this Lord's Day, and we pray that as we begin to unfold these great truths of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, that You would help us. We pray, Father, that it would be a blessing that actually builds us up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to chapter 21, and chapter 21 is not only an incredibly important chapter in the Confession, but it's also an incredibly relevant chapter in the Confession. And Christian liberty really was frankly just one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. Okay? And we'll see why as we go through. Chad Van Dixhorn said, Christians are alive when they believe the gospel and obey the law. They blossom when they understand their Christian liberty. And I think that is absolutely true. So this chapter 21, is sort of the natural outflow. We had chapter 19, which was on the law. Then we had chapter 20, which was on the gospel. And now we get to Christian liberty, right? And that's, of course, an appropriate topic. Once you've talked about law and gospel, the theme of liberty ends up being vitally important. And I'm going to lay out some necessary background for us in this because there is a historical background to the to this chapter. The chapter both was and is necessary, right? The first thing that is the important part of the background is that the Roman Catholic Church had exercised authority that they didn't have over men's consciences in both doctrine and practice. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church demanded total submission in matters concerning faith and practice. In fact, there was a teaching at the time of the Reformation. It was very, very common, and it came from the medieval era. John Calvin actually makes mention of this a lot in the Institutes, and that is the notion of implicit faith. The idea of implicit faith is you don't need to understand what we're telling you, you just need to believe it and do it. Okay. Now, implicit faith basically was supposedly a comfort to the ignorant and unlearned. Basically saying to people, You don't have to worry about doctrine or practice. Just do what we say, and God counts that as faith. Okay. Now, that obviously is profoundly wrong. Sam Waldron makes the comment. He says, the Roman Catholic Church claimed excessive authority over the consciences of Christians. It demands that men believe its pronouncements without scriptural verification and assumed the right to make laws which added to the Word of God. Okay? And Nathan, before I forget, there is actually in the Dropbox two slides for chapter 21. All right. So when the Reformation happens, the Reformation ends up being a clarion call for Christian liberty. In fact, it was a clarion call that was nothing less than the trumpet blast of the gospel itself. And it was that trumpet blast of the gospel that then in a sense, issued forth in the teaching of Christian liberty. In fact, one of the books that Luther expounds, he expounded it twice in his career, was the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians was often called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, right? And so this idea of Christian liberty is one of the, as I said, hallmarks of the Reformation. Just listen, this might sound familiar to you. So here's Luther before the Diet at Worms in 1521. You remember he had written the 95 Theses. He had, by the way, written a book that we'll take a peek at in a second called The Freedom of the Christian in 1520. And so he is summoned to the imperial diet, which is an imperial council in the city of Worms. And Luther is called upon. He thought there was going to be debate over his writings, over his teachings. And lo and behold, there was nobody that was interested in debate. They had John Eck, the bulldog of the Catholic Church, there basically to make charges and allegations, and Luther was simply to either affirm or deny. Luther was actually looking forward to the idea of debate, but he never got the chance. And so Luther is standing there at the imperial diet, and there is a table, and on that table are Luther's writings. And he's asked, just point blank, are these your writings? He looks them over. He affirms, yes, these are my writings. And Luther is then asked, do you repudiate the things that you've written? And Luther responds with this idea of, or this sentiment of, how in the world can I deny everything that I've written? Some of it concerns prayer. Some of it concerns ordinary Christian piety, and they demanded an answer. And a little forgotten piece of history is that Luther actually asks for time to think it over. Okay. We think of Luther as this lion, and when you're facing the powers of the Holy Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Catholic Church, it was a daunting thing. He went back to his room, which in essence was a cell, and he agonized, and the next day when he came forth, he famously said, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other." And then here's the line, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Did you hear that phrase? My conscience is captive to the Word of God. My conscience is not held by popes and councils, as much as they may try to exert authority over my conscience. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. Luther had written 1 year before one of his earliest works called The Freedom of the Christian, and in that 1520 little treatise, which is still in print, he wrote on the nature of true faith and the freedom that comes from true faith. In fact, his famous line in the book is, "A Christian is an utterly free man, lord of all, subject to none." A Christian is an utterly dutiful man, servant of all, subject to all. So for Luther, this was something that was absolutely clear, and that is that the Christian faith truly sets a man free, but in that freedom, he is now free in love to actually be the servant of others. Right? But it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church that tried to compel and control men's conscience, okay? But often the state did as well. And this, of course, is nothing new. One of the flaws of the magisterial reformers, and by magisterial reformers, I mean those that held to the notion of a state church, okay, which would have been basically all of the reformers except the Anabaptists, okay. One of the flaws of the magisterial reformers was that they often saw a submission of ecclesiastical powers, that is the authority of the church, to actually be under the civil magistrate. Okay, so in other words, if you have a state church, for instance, Lutherans in Germany, so you have the state church, the state recognized church, the notion was that the civil magistrate, that is the power of the state, had the authority to actually exercise authority over ecclesiastical matters. Okay? Now, I think that ends up being wrong. We're going to get back to this in just a second because it's reflected in the fourth paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, just look back at your confession. How many paragraphs do we have in chapter 21? Three. Okay? The Westminster Confession, they will have four. All right? But here's a question that needs to be asked, and that is, when a state, that is a civil government, seeks to exert authority over men's consciences, okay, those men are no longer free. Okay? Follow me, please. When a civil government seeks to exercise authority over men's consciences, those men are no longer free. And so, how do you know that you live under, we just call it totalitarianism, the notion that the civil government exercises authority over every area of life? Well, you don't have to actually have blood running in the streets to be under totalitarianism. The question of how do you know if you're under a totalitarian government is this: does it allow dissent? Dissent is the voice of conscience oftentimes. Another question, what does it do with those who do dissent? Is there the right to dissent? When the right to dissent has been removed, then you know that you are no longer living under the rubric of freedom. And so totalitarianism infringes, first of all, on religious liberty. Okay. Telling you how to worship, whether you can worship. By the way, the communist Chinese Communist Party would say that they have religious freedom because they allow people to worship. In the way that they say. Okay. That is an infringement on religious liberty. But you also know that you're living in totalitarianism when the government prohibits one of the foundational forms of government. You know, there are other forms of government other than civil government, right? You have divine government, but God has the right to rule over everything. He's the only one that does, okay? Then you have state government, okay? You have church government. You have family government, and you have self-government. And by the way, self-government is one of the precious principles that our country is based on. Okay? Self-government is determined by matters of conscience. And so when you have the state infringing on religious liberty and prohibiting self-government, the state at that point has gone out of their God-given lane of authority. Okay. We would recognize this, for instance, and believe me, we're not far from this. If the state said you are no longer permitted to homeschool your children, okay? Why would that be an infringement? Because as parents, you have the God-given authority to run your family as you see fit, okay? Now, this doesn't mean that you can run your family and break the law. This doesn't mean you can take your family and turn it into, you know, Ma Barker and Sons, and you're going out and robbing banks and you're saying, well, we've got family freedom here, okay? That's obviously not what we're talking about. But the very idea of a husband and a wife actually living life as a family, determining what is right for their family, that is a domain that belongs to them, given by God. The church is a government. And we're governed by whom? Well, by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And so it is Christ alone who is head of the church. And so it is Christ alone who governs how the church functions, how the church operates, what the church is all about. And so when anyone, whether it is an authoritative oligarchic or monarchical government or church body, doesn't matter, when they begin to infringe on these areas of conscience and liberty, they have gone from governing under God to actually governing against God. Okay. Now, that brings us to the difference between the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession. Now, there is a confession that's in between, right? The Savoy Declaration of Faith. So you had the Westminster Confession, which was your Presbyterians. Then you had the Savoy Declaration, which was very similar to the Westminster, but that was your Congregationalists. And then they finally, on the third try, got it right. And you have the Baptist Confession of Faith, all right? Now, what's interesting is that on this chapter, the Baptist Confession and the Savoy Declaration are the same. But the Westminster adds something, and I want you to see it because I think that it is instructive for us. So Nathan, if you can bring that up, please. I chose the font. I thought it was pretty good. All right, the next one. So this next slide that you're going to see is the beginning of the fourth paragraph of what ends up being chapter 20 in the Westminster Confession. So this is absent in our confession. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. Now, by the way, if you just read it carefully and read it slowly, you start to see that there might be a problem here. Okay? And here's where the problem becomes obvious. For their publishing of such opinions, okay? What opinions are we talking about in light of the first part of the paragraph? Ones that are in opposition to what? The civil government or the church. Do you start to see that there's a little bit of a problem here? Okay. Right. For their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. Now, let me just say that there is really good reasons why the Savoy Declaration and our confession leave out this entire paragraph. The blue part is what the American Presbyterians left out in 1787. Okay. Now, well, let me just ask you this. What are some fundamental problems with this paragraph as it pertains to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience? Okay, the power of the civil government to actually enforce what the church says is ungodly opinion. Right? You do see that, right? So the civil magistrate, by the way, we have a chapter on the civil magistrate, and our chapter differs again from the Westminster because the civil magistrate, that is judges, elected officials, so forth, right? So the civil magistrate has authority in church matters. That's one problem. Yeah, Mark. That's true, but I want to say that's not the problem in the least. Okay? That's not the problem. Dissent is not allowed. Dissent from who? Bill?
What I see is that it's elevating the state to the position of authority within the church.
Okay. That's kind of true, but there's an elevation of something else here. If you're going to dissent in a religious opinion, who are you dissenting from in this paragraph? From the church. You do see that, right? The dissent and the publishing of dissenting opinions that may be considered harmful, okay, follow me, is not allowed, and the civil government has the authority to do what? To actually punish those who dissent, but the dissent is from a dissent from the church. Okay, the magistrate doesn't make doctrine. The church makes doctrine. The dissent has to be, therefore, from the doctrine of the church. And so what is the implication of that? Okay. Okay. Somebody help me. No. So the church does not wield the sword. Okay, but it does allow... It actually calls upon the civil magistrate to wield the sword on their behalf. Okay? By the way, this is why Servetus is executed. You know Servetus? The anti-Trinitarian that decided to make his way to Geneva. Okay? What does the civil government do? They punish heretics. Okay? But there is something that is presupposed if you're going to have the civil magistrate actually enforce shutting down dissent or varying opinions. And there, okay, we're on the right track now. We're on the right track. What confession are we reading from? What's that? Yeah, right. We're reading from the Westminster Confession. What is the presupposition regarding dissent from the church? Okay. Maybe my brain is just swimming in too shallow of water here and everybody else is... No, I'm not talking about another pope. It presupposes, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. It all depends on the recognition of what church we're talking about. And in this case, it would have been the Presbyterians. In other words, in England, the desire at Westminster was to have a state church. And a state church could call upon the civil magistrate to enforce its doctrine and practice. By the way, this happens in New England. Okay? This happens in New England. Why do you have civil punishments for religious violations? Because you have a recognized church that is in the position of imposing on people, right? Now, why do you think the blue part gets taken out by the Presbyterians in 1787? Yeah, because that's not going to fly in the U.S., all right? Now, Robert Martin makes this observation. He says, This paragraph was the fruit of approximately 9 days of discussion at the Westminster Assembly and was adopted in this form over the dissent of several of its prominent members. And then he notes, in 1787, the American Presbyterian Church meeting in General Assembly struck the final clause because it gave too much authority to the state. The Savoy Declaration and our confession dropped the entire paragraph, not only because of its doctrine of the authority of the state in church matters, but also because it seems to sanction, if not require, a Presbyterian state which would enforce the doctrine and order of the Westminster Confession. Okay. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, do we believe, asking questions like this is always risky. Do we believe that there should be, under the new covenant, a state church? Okay. No, thank you. A little boldness there, thank you. No. No exclamation point, no in bold, right? Now, where in the world does the Westminster Confession get this idea? Well, remember again that that most of your reformers, except your Anabaptists, were magisterial reformers. That is, they acknowledged the role of a state church, all right? So you go over to Scotland. Reformation happens in Scotland, and what do you have? You have the Church of Scotland, which is the state church. This is true for Lutherans, it's true for the Reformed in Geneva and Switzerland and so forth. And so the notion, and here ends up being part of the problem, the notion that the suppression of heresy was the responsibility of the state goes back to Augustine and the City of God. Okay. Now, in some ways, Augustine's City of God is profound, but it also ends up being complex. And the reason I say that is because Augustine argued for limited government on the basis of total depravity and thus checks and balances within the city of man, all right? But then he ends up blurring, in a sense, the lines between church and state. So in his own day, he expected the emperor to do what? To actually punish the Donatists for their heresy. All right. But here's the thing, is that the Congregationalists and the Baptists, and then obviously later a little bit, the American Presbyterians, rightfully argued for a separation of church and state. Now, that phrase has been abused in our day, okay, because it's not a separation of state from the church, but the expression, the separation of church and state, what that means is that the state recognizes no state church, okay? It is actually in that separation that you are able to have genuine religious liberty and liberty of conscience. Okay. I would argue that for all that the reformers did in recovering the idea of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, the perpetuation of a state church actually ends up curbing the very idea of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Okay. In other words, and we'll see this when we get to the chapter on civil magistrate, we don't want the state punishing heretics. Okay. For the very simple reason, and this goes back to something that Mark said, who gets to choose what a heretic is? Okay. We don't want the state to have the power in ecclesiastical matters to determine who holds an opinion that is considered to be harmful or dangerous. Okay? I mean, that part should be obvious to us sitting in this room right now. Do you actually not see that? So, right now, if the current state had its way, we're considered harmful and dangerous. You do understand that, don't you? Okay. And that's why issues concerning religious liberty in our nation are incredibly important. There is, I know we haven't even got to the confession yet, but we kind of have. There is a kind of pietism, okay? You know, when I say that word pietism, does that, so you have the Reformation, and then you have the next generation after the Reformation, which is the really sort of the age of orthodoxy, right? So everybody's crossing their T's and dotting their I's. Okay, after that first generation. And then in the middle 1600s or so, you end up having people that are kind of saying, you know, we've kind of degenerated already by just saying that all that matters is that you have orthodox doctrine and we've forgotten the importance of the inner life. Okay, and I want to say that there is probably a lot to that criticism. One particular Lutheran, Philip Jakob Spener, who did a lot for encouraging people to read their Bibles, encouraging people to gather together in small groups called conventicles and so forth. But what ends up happening is that movement itself starts to pick up momentum in a way that it starts to then say, it's not doctrine that matters, it's the inner life that matters. Okay, you tracking with me? What matters is not theology and doctrine anymore. What matters is your quiet time, right? What matters is, well, then the pietism of the late 1600s and into the early 1700s also then began to detach itself from considerations regarding the state of the state. Because if all that matters is your inner life, guess what definitely does not matter? The state, politics. Okay. So, modern contemporary evangelicals have imbibed a form of pietism over generations now that basically looks at having any concern for the state of the state as, well, you're just polishing brass on the Titanic, okay? The rapture is going to happen any minute, and so it doesn't matter, right? And I want to say that our nation has actually suffered for that, and the church has suffered for it. And so now we are in a crisis at this present time that has been utterly infected by pietism, so that we don't even think biblically in terms of let me just back up. Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What are the things that are Caesar's, right? Well, you could list a number of things, right? What are the things that are God's? Everything, including the things that are Caesar's, right? So Caesar is God's subject, thank you, at the end of the day, right? So Jesus is Lord of the church, but Ephesians 1, 21 to 23, it says he's also Lord of absolutely everything. He's not just head of the church, he's head of everything. And so as Christians, we actually cannot afford to live this myopic Christian life that only matters in terms of my own quiet time and my own devotions and my own personal piety, because there is actually too much at stake. So our forefathers, let's say take the framers of the confession, they understood that religious liberty needed to be protected, because when it wasn't, then liberty of conscience goes out the window. Is that not relevant for us right now, today? Okay. And so, we renounce the idea of a state church, and we hold fast to Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. The state should have no concern whatsoever about what Joel Osteen says. Because the minute that we think they should, you need to understand that that is a short step to the state taking concern about what I say. Okay? So under Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, Joel Osteen has the right to be a heretic, unmolested by the state. Right? Okay. Now, what does the church do with heretics? Well, we don't take them out and beat them with sticks, put them in stocks, or stone them to death. What do? We excommunicate them. That's what we do. Excommunication is the new covenant parallel to old covenant execution. Right? If you lived under old covenant Israel and you were an adulterer, what would happen to you? You would be stoned to death. Under the new covenant, if you are an unrepentant adulterer, what happens? You're excommunicated. Okay? And so, what our confession does is actually quite brilliant, because it is in the way that our confession expresses liberty of conscience that truly protects liberty of conscience. Okay? All right, now let's get to it. We have 6 minutes. So the confession begins. And you know what's interesting is when you hear liberty of conscience or Christian liberty, when you hear Christian liberty, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Smoking. Oh, really? Okay. Ice cream.
Liberty, ice cream. Do whatever I want, ice cream.
Okay. Alcohol. Like rubbing alcohol, isopropyl alcohol. Right, yeah. Yeah, you know, when a guy does that, he probably drinks too much alcohol. Yeah. All right, so that's immediate. When we think Christian liberty, that's immediately what we start thinking of, right? Is the so-called gray areas. Drinking, smoking, let's say cigars, all right? Yeah, all right. There are other things, right? So if you were a part of a certain generation, that list was way bigger. Dancing, which I know is a sin. Okay. Ariel's been trying to get me to dance for 35 years, and I told her. I've told her once, and I've told her 100 times. I signed that statement at Biola that I would not dance. And she's like, you aren't a student anymore. I said, I keep my word. Yeah, so dancing, that was a thing, right? going to movies, rock and roll music, right? I mean, so you end up getting this like big list of taboos, right? Mixed bathing. Anybody from Texas? Mixed bathing? Nobody ever knows what mixed bathing is. It's what's that? No, actually, it's just boys and girls swimming in the same pool. All right. So when we hear Christian liberty, what we do is we jump to these things that we've heard or been conditioned on that are, you know, that's taboo. You don't do this, you don't do that. And we think of Christian liberty and we say, wow, well, I have the liberty in gray areas to allow conscience to determine, right? And that's totally true. But what's interesting is that the confession doesn't jump to the issues we think of. The confession begins with where true liberty begins, which is the gospel of Christ. Right? You don't understand Christian liberty until you understand the liberty that's been purchased for us by Christ. Okay? I mean, when you get down to arguing whether a person can drink a glass of wine or not, or whatever, you have to realize that there's something that comes before that, right? And it's the liberty that Christ has purchased for us. This is the language of the confession. Christ has purchased it under the gospel. Right? So here are some great liberty texts, right? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Right? We've seen a number of these in Romans 6. The one who has been justified or freed from sin, right? We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, right? This, by the way, that's the language of liberty. No longer a slave of sin. The apostle would say it was for freedom that Christ Jesus set you free. And of course, because of that freedom, guess what? Don't turn your liberty into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, right? By the way, that's where Luther gets this whole idea, is that there's no one who's Lord over me or my conscience. No man, that is. Jesus, of course, is. But it is in that liberty that I am now free to serve others in love. Peter will tell his readers in 1 Peter 2:16 that you're to act as free men. You're to act as free men. He doesn't merely mean those who have the Declaration of Independence. He means those who have been set free through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So what we'll do next week is we'll start to unpack this, the first paragraph. And let me just give you the outline real quick. So gospel liberty will consist in legal freedom from, and gospel liberty will consist in moral freedom from, right? And then gospel liberty consists in, we're just going to call it eschatological freedom from. And then they're going to tell us, and gospel liberty also consists in freedom to. Okay? Yeah. Freedom from, freedom to. All right? Well, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom that Christ has purchased for us in the gospel. And Father, we do pray that our freedom would be a freedom from the guilt and the power of sin and from the fear of death and, Lord, all of these things that the confession lists for us. And, Father, we pray that in these tumultuous times that you would help us to not only embrace, Lord, but even to defend what it means to have liberty of conscience and to have Christian liberty. And so, Father, we do pray that in the hour to come, we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.